I have three microphones to put on, or two to put on and one to stand before. If you could rule the world, what would you do? If you were king of the world, how would you handle all the problems that are extant today? If you had an opportunity to start somewhere, where would you start? What would be the first thing that you would think of doing? It would be an overwhelming task, wouldn't it? It just boggles the mind to begin to think about it. How many of you have been watching news at least last night or today? How many watch the news? Well, I would say almost everyone here except for perhaps some of the children. So you know that Yasser Arafat is inside of his compound and the Israelis are actually dismantling it brick by brick and rock or stone by stone, and that he and a group of known wanted terrorists, about 19 of them, are refusing to come out. And that has temporarily taken the focus off of Iraq, although there's a great deal about the impending attack upon Iraq, and you're very well aware of that. You're also made aware, unfortunately, of a woman who was caught on video beating her child, and that should have been merely a local, regional, or statewide thing, and instead it's taking up millions of dollars of national news and airtime because that's what is important to the media. What would be the best news you could ever hear? Millions of people, depending upon who they are, would give millions of different answers. Would it be a cure has been found for cancer? People that have cancer, I've already talked to one lady here who is worried about a diagnosis when she goes back home. That'd be the best news they could ever hear. What about a cure for emphysema, or multiple sclerosis, or muscular dystrophy, or crib death? For millions of African Americans, some of the best news they could hear would be that the government has decided to pay reparations to the living generation for slavery. To Indians on Indian reservations, and there are dozens of lawsuits, they would like to have money in reparation for the depredations of our expansion westward back during the frontier days when Indians were driven off of their lands and herded onto reservations. It depends upon who you are. It depends upon your point of view. It depends upon what you want to get. How many of you heard and saw Kofi Annan's address to the world and to the United Nations last week? How many of you saw that? Kofi Annan. Only a fraction. Well, you didn't miss much. You know that the United Nations is the best the world can do to bring world peace, don't you? Now think about that. It's true. That's not a false statement. The United Nations is obviously the very best the world can do to bring world peace. I used to call the United Nations the disunited non-nations because when you know that Seychelles and the Cape Verde Islands and tiny Iceland have a vote that is equal to the United States in a General Assembly, it makes no sense at all. And you know that during all of its existence, the United Nations has never been able to elect a Secretary General from one of the major powers because it simply would not sit well with all the other countries. So they've gone all around the world, the little Lilliputian nations, the non-important nations, some obscure nation in Africa, maybe in Norway, in one case, Iceland, actually, and from time to time to time they will have a new Secretary General, and presently it is Kofi Annan. Wonderful speaker. Powerful, dynamic man. The best the world can do to bring world peace, to prevent war, to solve all the problems, to give humanitarian aid where people are starving and suffering, where people are beleaguered and under the brutal heel of a despotic dictator such as Saddam Hussein, where they can put sanctions on countries, or they can lift sanctions, where they can pass resolutions that says, now you stop that. And you get out of there, and you quit that. My father was an accredited press representative and was inside the big building in San Francisco when he watched them actually institute the United Nations in 1945. And he heard some of the great leaders of the world of that time, Winston Churchill, so many others. And he said, this is the world's last hope for peace. Because that's what they said. The world's last hope for peace. Do you think it has been a wonderful hope, a viable hope, a hope to which you personally cling? Since the United Nations inception, there have been more than 65 wars all over the world and countless insurgencies, coup d'etat, upsets, guerrilla warfare, waging here and there all over the world all the time. The United Nations has not been able to prevent a single one of them, nor was it ever able to stop a single one of them short of the desire of the participants to quit fighting. Is the United Nations, from a standpoint of world government, the best the world can do? The answer is yes. And isn't that sad? It's not the worst they can do, it's the best they know how to do. It's a paper tiger, it's a sham, it is false, it does nothing, because they don't understand human nature, and they don't take into account nationalism, they don't take into account tribalism, they don't take into account various religious bodies, and all the ethnic tensions and problems between all these different people. Now, if you look at the world of religion, I was noticing one of the lines in a song that we sang, that we might take the faith of our fathers to all the world, to all the nations. And I know a family who have a daughter and a son-in-law, and they have beautiful little girl twins, little baby twins, and their son-in-law is a devout Baptist, and like many of the conservative, fundamental, nominal Christian religions, they believe in missionary work. And so they decided to take those two twin little girls to China. How would you like to be faced with going to China and trying to convert to the idea of Western, conservative, Protestant, nominal religion, all of those more than 1 billion people of more than 400 different dialects and hundreds of concepts of deity and God? Wouldn't you feel almost like defeated before you even get there? And yet there is the element of personal sacrifice. There is the missionary zeal. There is the feeling that at least I'm doing something. And there are millions of people around the world from all of their various religions and all their various organizations who are trying to make the world a better place, trying to solve the problems of the world. There are people who would say that we need to spend more dollars to get rid of AIDS so that the perverts and queers can continue to do what they do, but they will have some way to relieve the penalty from their own actions. And I say the word queer on purpose because I don't mind if they get angry at me for saying that, because God condemns it. And you know what it says in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis about Sodom and Gomorrah as well as I do. What they want is for the penalty to be removed, but let them continue on with their evil, sinful actions. Now I ask another question. Is religion, as you know it, all over the world, in any nation, is religion the best the world can do to solve the world's problems and to bring world peace? And the answer? What is your answer? Yes. Yes. Religion is the best the world can do. Now, if I look at the Sunday morning funny or comedy hour, as I do every now and then if I'm flipping around, and I see some of these people up there shouting and cavorting around, maybe pretending to heal people, taking off a sweaty jacket and waving it at a line of people who fall over like ten pins, I'm saying to myself, is this the best the world can do to convert China and Korea and Japan and all of Africa? Is it the best the world can do to bring world peace? And then I start thinking about other religious organizations and their goals and what they're really trying to do. You know, I've used the term for many decades about playing church and playing religion. People love to do that. And there are many such organizations that have no more concept of the plan of God, the purpose of God, the program of God, who we are, why we were put on this earth, and where we are going than a jackrabbit in the field. If you were to tell people in the simplest words the whole plan and the purpose of God, it would go over their head in one ear and out the other, and they wouldn't understand what you're talking about. Here it is in a nutshell. God is reproducing after His own kind. Now, some of you in this room understand that right down to the ground, because you know the following things. You know God is a family, that there is the Father and there is the Son. And you know that the Bible plainly says Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And you know what that means, that He was born of God by a resurrection from the dead, that He is Spirit, that He is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that He is called the firstborn among many brethren. Many years ago, when my father would preach that truth, there would be people who would write booklets and articles. They'd get on television and radio, and they would just absolutely excoriate. I mean, just scurrilous statements, angry statements, and they would twist his words. This Herbert Armstrong says we can become God. I don't think my father ever said that without qualifying it, that God comes from an old English word, gyu, that English is a pagan language, that the word God in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, comes from the Hebrew word Elohim. And the I am is a plural ending, and it means more than one. That's why he said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. In the image of God made he them, male and female made he them, and said, be fruitful and replenish the earth. Now, as time went on, men tried to effect a world government. They tried to amalgamate. They had one language. They wanted to build a gigantic column. It was assumed by some that they wanted to get to heaven. Well, that'd be kind of stupid, because they're out in a plain, and over there were snow-capped mountains. If they wanted to get to heaven, they ought to go to the highest peak and build their big tower there. So it wasn't a tower trying to walk up to heaven. It was a phallus symbol. It was a gigantic symbol of the male organ. And it was out in the midst of a plain, and it was known as the Tower of Babylon. And it was a giant symbol of the father of the country. Isn't it strange that the United States even went in for that kind of thing? That Cleopatra's needle was the type of the Washington Monument, enough of that. But God came down and saw what they were going to do and said, this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And so God scattered them, and He divided their language, and He confused their tongues, and they became afraid of each other. And because there were the three basic color groups, they went north, east, west, and the yellow types went mostly to the eastward, and the blacks went mostly to the south, and the so-called Caucasian, not white, went basically to the west. And from that time to this, that's where the great races of the world are. There are no blonde Japanese. There are no blonde Nigerians. The races and the colors are intact in the places to which they were driven when God decided to divide the nations, because they would have gotten to the point of the potential of self-destruction too soon. My dad was born, he was probably about 7 or 8 when the Wright brothers flew. That boggles my mind. The first ride I ever took in an airplane was an old, I think, a Stinson single engine. And the first airliner in which I ever flew was an old DC-3. And my father, in all the years that went by in his life, and he lived to be 93, lived to see the development of the evolution of aircraft from the time of the Wright brothers on down to the days of the metal single-engine monoplanes to the days of a monocoque pressurized hull where people could go way up above the air where people would be able to breathe and could have a pressurized hull where they would have about a 9 or 8 or 10,000-foot cabin in about 39,000 feet. My father circumnavigated a globe probably 70 or 80 times, I don't know how many times, in a G2 and later a G3 before he died. And he, like most of you in this room, lived to see man go to the moon. He lived to see tremendous technological breakthroughs. From the days of Fulton and the steamboat until the revolution and the development of assembly line production, And machines which make machines, which then make commodities and things, my father saw a tremendous revolution. My father was born in 1892. When I think of how much has changed in my short lifetime, and I look at the fact that now today the world is festooned with nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons, and that there are weapons now that can obliterate cities and nations in moments, that in just moments, a nuclear launch from ICBMs, IRBMs, with MIRVs aboard, multiple independently targeted vehicles, which had 20 megatons of nuclear explosive, that's the same as 20 million tons of TNT, and that more explosive force can be carried in the belly of a B-52 than was unleashed by all participants in all wars since the world began. I try not to become inured. I try not to become calloused. I try not to be ho-hum, so what, about the conditions in which we live in this world today. Now let me ask you another question, the one with which I began, really. If you were the king of the world, if you had all power, how would you solve the world's problems? How would you solve the problem between North and South Korea, where they're the same people with relatives on both sides of a line, where Kim Il-sung, who is merely one of these egocentric, toadish dictators, wants to keep power for himself, and so continually there's a threat of war in Korea, where the United States has troops stationed? How would you solve the problems in China, between China and Taiwan, between the Philippines and Vietnam and China and the other nations that claim the Spratly Islands because of their oil? How would you solve the problems in the Middle East? How would you solve the problem between Jew and Arab? Well, Almighty God is going to eventually solve the problem. And He is going to solve the problem in the same way the United States says they can solve the problem of Saddam Hussein. It's logical. It's rational. When they are evil, when they are fully committed to do evil, when they are murderers, when they have no conscience, when they are absolutely on a course which is destructive to their neighbors and perhaps much of the world, what you do is you kill them. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming to be the king of the world. And Christ is going to kill more people at His coming than all of these wars have killed in the history of mankind. The Bible plainly indicates there will only be 10% of the human population alive after the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that a tithe of humanity will be survivors, who will then begin to build a new world under Jesus Christ as the King in the millennium. Years ago, I saw where 44% of the young aspiring ministers to occupy pulpits in some of the nominal Christian religions and the fundamentalist churches in the United States did not believe in the second coming of Christ. It doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. It's going to happen anyway. Our task is not to get people to come around to our point of view. You will never be able to do that. Jesus Christ Himself didn't try it. He said, I speak to them in parables because in them is fulfilled the statement of Isaiah that seeing they see not and hearing they hear not. Lest at any time they should open their eyes or open their ears and they should hear and I should convert them. It wasn't time to save the world. Now, do you think Jesus Christ is trying to save the world today? If I were that young missionary family, and I looked at the history of all missionary activity all over the world, in Africa, in Asia, in Central and South America, and then I looked at the state in which the world finds itself today, I would be so defeated. I would feel so hopeless about my task. Do you honestly think that getting a few little children sitting around in Africa or Asia and singing, Yes, Jesus Loves Me, is going to change this world? Now let's carry it a step further. Since every single one of the great religions of the world has divided and divided and divided again, and the divisions have divided and splits have split off of the splits, and that even the great nominal religions of our society have not been able to get along. People have disagreed on whether there ought to be a piano on the stage. They've disagreed about headgear, about hair length, about clothes styles. They've disagreed about anything and everything involving even whether a person should drive a modern automobile or still be behind a horse-drawn buggy. And they've split, and tens of thousands go in a different direction based upon their own personal concept of what is more righteous and what is right in God's sight as opposed to what is wrong. There are people who continually write to me or try to get me to say that we ought to be preaching Hebrew names. I ask continually, do the people who preach that have the gift of healing? Is there some special relationship they have achieved by speaking Hebrew when they address God, which gives them the power of God's Holy Spirit so they can go down the corridors of a hospital and empty all the beds? If and when they achieve that, then come to me and tell me that I should speak Hebrew, which is not my native tongue. When I know that any self-respecting Latino or Mexican can get on his knees and say, Padre nuestro en los cielos, en el nombre de Jesucristo, and he can do his prayers in Spanish, and God knows what he means, and God hears him, because if he knows and understands God's truth, he will be heard in his own native tongue. And then when I know on the day of Pentecost that here were at least 18 separate dialects, and they were all there, and the second chapter of the book of Acts said that as the disciples, one after another, now apostles with their hair afire, were preaching the wonderful works of God, and here in the Greek language, the word is Dios, or Theos. Dios is the Latin derivation of Theos, and that is a plural word, is exactly the same as Elohim, means more than one. The wonderful works of God, how is it we hear each one of them in our language preaching the wonderful works of God? They didn't say, how is it we hear all these other words and when he comes to the name of the deity, he uses Hebrew? But they will never give up trying. I'm still supposed to begin to preach the so-called sacred names. And so there are all the political interests, and there are the vested interests, and there are the economic interests, and there are the interests of the big bankers and the big money people. There are conspiracy theorists. There are all these people with their ideas about how to govern mankind and how to bring the world peace. Let's look for a moment at the facts. These are facts. If we were all of one race, if we all spoke one language, if we were all of one religion, the population explosion by itself would be the greatest single danger facing mankind. This world cannot actually take care of the number of human lives and mouths there are to feed on this great globe of ours right now. If the foodstuffs available from mostly American farmers, by the way, that are sent overseas in the millions of metric tons to many other nations, including India, where in the 70s the greatest armada to be put to sea in the history of the world, including World War II, was sending Kansas wheat to starving Indians who never supported the United States in the United Nations General Assembly. And the question back then, America's decision, who will survive? Because they were starving. If the food were equally distributed around everybody in the entire world today, you would all have exactly one small teacup of grain per day. Far more than half of the world does not wear shoes. Go into the almanac and just start reading about the small nations of the world. Look at their per capita, well, look at the GNP. Look at the number of miles of railways. Look at the per capita ratio between a dentist and a doctor and the populace. Look at how many people own a car. Look at how many people even have a bicycle. Look at the ratio of doctors to the populace. In some of those countries, it's 1 to about 10,000. In some of those countries, it's 1 bicycle to every several thousand people. No automobiles at all. If you look at the state of the world today, you are coming to grips with reality. Now let's go to Isaiah, the first chapter, for a moment, and let me look at the analogy of Uncle Sam. You can talk about the world, but let's talk for a moment about Uncle Sam as well. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass is master's crib. They're merely dumb animals, but at least they know who owns them and where to go for their food and shelter. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. I have a great place in my heart for the Jewish nation. I have met many of those people. I spent the afternoon in Moshe Dayan's home. He was the guy with the black eye patch who was a famous general during the 1967 Six-Day War. Yitzhak Rabin and I were personal friends. I met him at least three times, once in Pasadena, and over there interviewed him when he was the defense minister of Israel. And, of course, he was shot down. I counted Sadat, a personal friend, interviewed him and his wife, and did programs Egypt under Sadat. I have met people such as Gideon Hausner, who is the proprietor of the Yad Vashem, the Jewish War Memorial, and who long since has died, but he was also the chief prosecuting attorney in Israel in the Eichmann trial. And I met these leaders and these people who are warm and human. I really had a lot of affection and admiration for Anwar Sadat. He was a nice man, and I wept when I saw him shot to bloody doll rags in that parade. And I cried when I saw that Yitzhak Rabin had been assassinated, because I liked them personally. But they can't get along together. They can't live side by side together because of their different religion. Because of religion. The difference between Islam and between the Jewish religion, which they believe is the religion of Moses, but which is not, which is a perverted and a twisted version of the Mosaic Code. And they have not accepted Jesus Christ. And though I have this warmth and I have this feeling of empathy and compassion for the Jewish race and for the little nation of Israel, I have to look at what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24 of what is going to happen to Jerusalem and to Israel in the latter days. And the prognosis, actually the prophecy, is for horrible destruction from foreign nations that are going to come and destroy Israel and leave only a fraction of them alive. Israel is not going to prevail and become a nation living at peace with peaceful Arabs at their side, and just like a gerrymandered kind of a political map where they are in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank and some kind of a corridor between the two. It'll never work. So here's an intractable, implacable, impossible problem to solve between these peoples who hate one another. Israel does not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Iniquity is sin or lawlessness. The United States does not fear God. Oh, we have lip service. We do lip service to religion. We will struggle back and forth between people of a certain moral character, nominal Protestant religion, and those of the left, like Berkeley, California, and judges in the Supreme Court who want to take the name God, which is not really the name of God anyway, but the English word, its equivalent, and they want to take it out of all public places, and they want to take the commandments off the wall. Interestingly enough, last night I was being told about a program that someone saw where a teacher was sitting little children down to teach them the Ten Commandments. And this young lady, who rarely watches religion, thought, now that's interesting, I want to at least watch that, because this female teacher is going to teach these children about the Ten Commandments. And so the teacher came to Commandment 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and explained all of that. And Commandment 2, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, the earth beneath, or the waters that are under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousandth generation of them that love me and keep my commandments. She explained all that. Came the next commandment, the third commandment. And then she went to the fifth commandment. On television. A group of little kids. I guess she thought they're so dumb that they don't know that four is found somewhere between three and five. She wasn't about to handle that fourth commandment. the Sabbath day, which God made holy, into which he put his presence, and no human being of any church ever had the power or the authority to change it. And the Catholics ridicule the Protestants by saying, you guys are following the Pope. We don't believe in the Bible as being the only guide. We believe in the Church Fathers and in the papacy from the time of Leo, when the idea of the Pope speaking from Geheiliger Stuhl is infallible. And he says the law, and the law is what the Pope hands down. And so we go with those three things. Tradition, and the Pope when he speaks from the Holy See, and the Bible. And they're all on an equal level. And they ridicule Protestants for observing the so-called Lord's Day, because they know that the only way any church ever did that was because the Catholic Church was the one that changed it. And oh, there are reams of documentation. Many books have been written, and we're talking about research in the Vatican Library that has absolutely demonstrated that. Are we a nation that is laden with iniquity or not? What do we have to do? Talk about pedophilia, about crime, about what you see every single day on that boob tube called television, about little children who are snatched right out of their bedrooms at gunpoint, of the little bodies found abandoned after some perverted, twisted, filthy, sexual deviant has used a little precious child, someone's daughter, someone's son, as a sex toy? What about white-collar crime? What about the great, huge corporations that balloon up a lot of false lies in their accounting procedures, and people cash out and run off to Switzerland or the offshore islands with their hundreds of millions of dollars and live the good life, buy themselves a little island off Australia somewhere maybe. Billions of dollars have been stolen by these evil white-collar crooks. And you know that almost any industry, and I can tell you from personal experience, having just built the headquarters building, but I could have told you from personal experience in being involved in building three college campuses long before, that the laboring class, by and large, if you can find 1 out of 10 who is honest, who will do a good, honest, full day's work for an honest wage, let me know about it. I'm not sure that the statistics are right. Most of them with whom we have dealt, right? I don't care whether it's from a plumber to a used car salesman, are liars, crooks, and cheats. They will do as little as possible for as much as they can get out of you for inferior workmanship that may collapse on people and kill them someday. You talk about America. Let's look at old Uncle Sam for a minute. A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the eternal. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore like somebody's red-headed stepchild? You whack him and he just gets more angry and mean. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. Now, the analogy here is of a body, and it's from head to toe. The head is sick, and the heart, and that's that pump that keeps us all going, is faint, like congestive heart failure. The heart is fluttering. It's got arrhythmia. From the sole of the foot, even to the top of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. In verse 10, hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Pay attention, San Francisco. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. For what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices, your lip service, your pretense at religion unto me, says the Eternal? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, as they did back in those days, and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hands to tread in my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, because of the manner in which they did it. And because of the falseness of their religion, they had a form of religion, but they denied the power thereof. I cannot away with even your solemn meeting, your new moons, and your appointed feasts, and there were many beside the feasts of God. My soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to hear them. And when you spread forth your hands, that's in a pretense of religion, of emotionalism, of this smarmy, sentimental Protestant attitude. I will hide mine eyes from you, yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, and put away the evil of your doings. Now, I'm not going to attack the Roman Catholic Church, but I'm just going to remind you of what has been sensational, national, and worldwide global news in the last 6-8 years, and especially this last year, about the literally thousands of priests and all the way up to some of the highest echelons in the Catholic Church who have been proven to be pedophiles and who have just destroyed and wrecked the lives of countless little altar and choir boys in the Roman Catholic Church. Men who are so perverted, they want to use a little boy as a sex object, but they're parading around in the garment that says, I'm holy. I'm a holy man. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, during the day, they're taking confessions of people who come in and talk about having committed fornication or adultery, and saying, go do a few laps around the rosary, and go, my son, and say a few Hail Marys, and by the way, I'm in a hurry, I got to get down to the basement, I got a choir boy waiting for me. Well, look at religion in the United States, and just look at the facts the way they are. God says, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let's be logical. Let's just reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Even that kind of sin can be forgiven. Murder can be forgiven. Child beating, child molestation can be forgiven. God will forgive sins when there is a broken-hearted self-revulsion, self-disgust, and call out to God saying, please forgive me. I'm not worthy to even be something that you would find beneath a garbage can. Clean me up. Let the power of your Holy Spirit just erase all the evil that is inside of me. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it. What would you do if you were the king of the world? Let me tell you what Jesus Christ is going to do, and let's go forward into the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation that is the picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The prophecies about Christ in Isaiah, the 8th and 9th chapter, and Isaiah, the 11th chapter, are unacceptable to most nominal Protestants in the United States. So is this picture of the intervention of Jesus Christ. I don't know if this is the same Jesus who appears on the bumper stickers that people have, honk if you love Jesus. I'm not sure that this is the same Jesus that was the figure of Jesus Christ, superstar, are you really who you say you are? I'm not sure that this is the Jesus who has appeared in guys that look like Clint Eastwood with a longer beard in some of the movies that have been about him. And I'm not sure it is the Jesus to whom women in the Protestant churches sing love songs. And I'm not sure it is the Jesus of Episcopalians, Congregationalists, Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, all of the other churches. I'm not sure. I want to be sure, but I'm not sure. So let's read it. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, that's perfection, flawless judgment, the love and the mercy of God, he doth judge and make war. Christ is going to make war. It's the only way to solve the world's problems, folks, is to have Christ come back and make war. Christ is not coming back as a soft-spoken young carpenter from Nazareth who allows himself to be mistreated and mishandled and finally, and if he were, by the way, who do you think killed Christ? The Romans? No, it was the religious leaders. If Christ were to come back in the same guise as he did then, maybe a carpenter from Poughkeepsie, and walk around and get 12 men together and start saying the things that he said and perform the miracles that he did, they would kill him all over again. Even here in the United States, in any so-called Western Christian religion you think of. in Germany, wherever. If Christ were to come as a humble carpenter from Nazareth in 3.5 years, he would be murdered all over again. He's not coming back to placate the people who give him lip service. He's not coming back for the pretenders and the false preachers and the false prophets, and there are thousands of them. There's one guy whose even name has the word sham in it, and I think that's appropriate. Faithful and true and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Do you believe that? Did you come out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Did you used to be Church of Christ? Did you used to be Methodist or Episcopalian? Did they believe that? Did they believe in a future war-making Christ, or didn't they believe in a Christ who is going to come and swoop by the earth in a near miss and bounce off the shield of the earth, just like some missile that has gone awry and doesn't have the exact re-entry angle of attack, and is going to catch up a lot of the saints and whoosh them off up to heaven? And there they will be, just adoring one another and relaxing. Lucky old son, roll around heaven all day, nothing to do. Just page through harp music. Look at the little naked babies with the bows and arrows. Look at all the golden streets and the golden mansions. Nothing to do. Spiritual retirement. Let those people hang. Forget it. We're going. In the event of the rapture, this automobile will be unoccupied. That's what they think. But there is not one Protestant out of 100,000 who believes in a returning, conquering, war-making Christ. Now, is there? Go back to your own background. Go back to your own religious background. Most of you had some religious background. There are very few in here who used to be an atheist or an agnostic. Many of you came from some other church, sometimes 2 or 3 or 4 of them. And you cannot say that the Jesus Christ of Nazareth you heard preached from those pulpits is the Jesus Christ depicted in this prophecy. So what they've got to do is rip this page out of the Bible and many other pages likewise that describe the intervention of God. The only hope for this world is God Almighty to send Jesus Christ to conquer the world, to make war against this world, and to kill the rebellious, God-hating people who would murder every American they could if they had a chance. There are people in their scores and thousands all over this world who, if they knew who you are, who I am, who we are, and where we are right now, and they could come boiling in all these doors with AK-47s, they would say, Allah Akbar! Praise is Allah! And begin killing as many of us as they could. Do you understand that about the world? Do you really know that we are at war in the United States with terrorism? Or to just go off your mind like water off a duck's back. Do you know that we are living right now at what's called condition red? That at any time there could be other terrorist attacks. It isn't because they don't want to. It's because they have been thwarted and haven't been able. If they were able, they would have done it. And they want to do it so badly. And the world is filled with anti-Americanism. There are people and there are millions. They don't know us. They don't know any better. If they could see a farmer's family in Iowa, if they could be taken through a school in the 5th grade and somewhere in Indiana, Illinois, if they could listen to the hearts and minds of people and their values and their sense of family and country, they would maybe love us. But they have been fed all this evil propaganda by their twisted leaders and they just don't know any better. And so in their millions and their billions, in fact, they hate us. They hate you and they hate me. And they would kill us if they can. And they don't all belong to the Al-Qaeda. They all don't, they're not all Muslims. They're people of all kinds of religions. We're hated in Europe. We're hated in Germany and France. We're hated in Belgium. We're hated in the lowland, Netherlands. We're hated all over Europe. We have been virtually the savior of Europe in 2 world wars. But you know, isn't it interesting? When someone owes you, when you're the person who gives someone like a large amount of money, or someone is in a sense beholden to you, you'd think they would love you, and it works the other way around. When someone is beholden to you, they tend to hate you. They don't like you anymore. And that's the way it is over there. They don't say, America, the country that came to our rescue and helped us throw off the conquering yoke of Germany, He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That's metaphor, but it means that he is King of Kings. And he had a name written, listen, Hebrew names, people, which no man knew but he himself. So you don't know his name, do you? I don't. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He's coming back in that robe or that garment that was actually drenched with his own blood. And his name is called the Word of God, the Logos of Theos, the spokesman of the divine Elohim. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which demonstrates the righteousness of their cause. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, metaphor for his divine fiat, his command, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. God said through James, it is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of God. You don't ever want to get God mad at you. That's the last thing in the world you ever want. You want God to love you. You want God to preserve and protect you and to forgive you. You want God to take you in His loving spiritual arms. You don't want God angry at you, because God has had it corrupt to here with the world. And God finally gets to the point, the prophecies say, when His wrath is poured out upon the world. The tribulation is Satan's wrath, the nations angry at each other, the time of great trouble. Then comes the heavenly signs, and following that, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath, and God pours out His wrath in great plagues. There are seven of the great plagues, and the last one is divided up into three woes, the third of which are the seven last plagues, which are literally going to take millions of lives. Now, this prophecy is going to take place. And what you and I ought to be hoping and praying for, as horrifying as it seems to sound, is that it'll take place tomorrow, or next week, or next month. That it'll take place before the world has a chance to see whole populations of nations and peninsulas and islands and littorals that are completely wiped out by smallpox or VX or some horrible plague like the bubonic plague that is actually being stored by Saddam Hussein. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. In the sermonette it was quoted, Revelation 3:21. But also Revelation 2:26, it says, to him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers, because when a man was making a clay vessel, and then he fired it into the oven, and it had a crack, it would be useless, and he would take a little rod and would smash it so that it could never be sold to someone who didn't know about the leak that might be there. They should be broken to shivers as a potter. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? That's like an iron rod across the shin bone for people to get out of line. Now, I know that the last thing in the world that a stiff-necked Protestant society would ever want is Big Brother. We really don't. We don't want to stand Big Brother. We hate it that you go into a supermarket and there are the little cameras up there and these big reflective mirrors. You go through a stop sign, they might have got your license plate on a camera. They're talking about putting chips in your dogs, and some people are wanting to put them in their kids to keep track of them. And there's a lot of headway being made on that because of these kidnappings. And a lot of people will come along and say, oh, that's the mark of the beast. No, it is not. But it doesn't mean that the mark of the beast won't utilize some of those same things. The mark of the beast has to do with someone who voluntarily gives his mind and his heart into cooperation with the beast and the image of the beast, not someone who is tackled to the ground and held down in some kind of a microchip implanted beneath the skin of their forehead. But it's getting to that point, and people resent that. There's a huge debate going on about terrorism and national defense interfering with our personal rights, as you well know. So we are an independent, headstrong people, and we abhor the idea of Big Brother. Well, get ready, because in the coming world ruling government of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is our Big Brother, this world is going to be ruled by Big Brother and by Big Father. And they see it all. They see through the roofs. They see through the walls. They see into the mind and the heart. They see the intent. They see the agenda. They see in the secret meetings and caucuses. They hear the words. And before anyone can ever again wreak some kind of hideous, horrible pain and suffering on some of the human being, before someone can ever, and I don't think there will be a thing, there won't be a single gun, I can make that as a statement, and I'm not talking about today or today's society or today's civilization, and I'm a hunter, but I'm going to tell you on the authority of Jesus Christ, there will not be a single gun, handgun or rifle or shotgun in the kingdom of God. How do I know that? Will you still be able to eat the heart of beast? As he says in the book of Leviticus, can you eat the hoofed, the cloven hoofed and cud chewing animal? Sure you can. But all you need is a sharp knife. Just walk up to them and take care of them the way a farmer used to his own lamb or his own sheep. And that's that. You don't need to go out and skulk around because they're all going to be tame. You can go hunting in those days with a loaf of white bread and a ball-peen hammer. You don't have to worry about, there won't be any guns at all in the kingdom of God. It just won't be. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings. No more pomp and ceremony, no more epaulets, no more crowns, no more the ego of the parading human beings, older men that send young men out to die for their own egocentric causes. Now it'll just be a body lying there like anyone cast aside along the road, and they will be no more looked upon as being important. There is no difference. They're all just human beings. And now they're going to be dead because Jesus Christ is going to kill them. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, look at Revelation 17, 12 to 14, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. That means arrested. Now the beast is a military dictator who will be over 10 nations, a 10-nation combine that is described in Revelation, the 17th chapter, and in many prophecies in Daniel. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that's the man of sin, or the Antichrist, as some people call him, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's a horrible way to die. But now, wait a minute. These two beings, these two human beings, will have had the blood of millions on their hands. They will have ravaged Eastern Europe, the United States, Canada, Australia, South Africa, Israel, all the nations surrounding Israel, and many other states and nations as well. And they are going to be given summary justice by Jesus Christ himself personally. And he's going to throw them alive in a Gehenna fire, and they're going to be burnt alive. They were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon his horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Isn't it amazing when you look at the horrors that are to come upon this earth and look at the final solution? The final solution is only the rule of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and it is going to be forcible rule. It is going to be compulsory joy. It is going to be required peace. Jesus Christ of Nazareth will never tolerate crime. Jesus Christ of Nazareth will not be politically correct. Jesus Christ of Nazareth will not tolerate a gay rights movement. He will not tolerate a Supreme Court which says pornography is free speech. In a word, he will eradicate crime, violence, evil, and sin. And even as families begin to live according to the new rule and the kingdom of God, they will see immediate summary justice carried out in front of their startled eyes. And the toll, the actual death toll among criminals will be so small because others will hear and fear that it will only have to take comparatively few lives in a nation or a community, a fraction of what we see dying today, in order to keep those people obedient to the law. And the law shall go forth out of Zion. Now let's turn to Isaiah the second chapter, you're familiar with many of these scriptures. I don't think it is preached very often in the pulpits of our nation, and that's sad. But Isaiah 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains above all other nations, and shall be exalted above the hills all lesser nations. And all nations shall flow unto it. And many people, that's on the earth, there are still people here, shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Eternal, or the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. What is the way of God involving ear-piercing, navel-piercing, and a piercing of the body, and sometimes absolutely unspeakable in sensitive places? And I see in Panama City Beach, I went past a place that said tattoos and body piercing. And it's becoming absolutely rife and pandemic among the youth and other people of our country, and even women. You will see them in supermarkets with all kinds of tattoos on their backs and shoulders and legs and ankles. And it's absolutely contrary to the law of God. God says you shall not make any piercings of your flesh, and you shall not mar your flesh. Your body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. He's not going to tolerate it. The way of God involving teenagers and dating is the way of God to have little 14, 15, and 16-year-old girls, 85% of a class in a large Dallas high school, so-called sexually active. Is that God's way? Or is God's way that a young girl would be a virgin, blushing, innocent, on her wedding night? I used to teach classes, and I would ask the class, and it was a mixed class of about 200. How many of you boys want to marry a prostitute? Not a hand went up. Well, how many of you want to marry a girl that only went out with a football team? Not a hand went up. How many of you want to marry a girl that only maybe had about 3 affairs and about 3 steadies over a period of a few years? Not a hand went up. How many of you would like to marry a virgin? All the hands go up. I said, you see, girls? That was the way to get the lesson home, do you see? By the same token, how many of you girls want to marry a man that has only been to bed with another 10 or 12 women? Not a hand goes up. You ask young people that are 18, 19, 20, 21, what are their aspirations? What are their hopes and their dreams for the future in a happy marriage? What do they want for themselves? And they want what God wants for them. Isn't that wonderful? They want exactly what God's way would be for them. And the way it is going to be in God's kingdom is that there will always be, for all time in the future, my great-grandchildren and yours can look forward to that kind of a marriage, to where the first time they ever enjoy and experience the kind of love between husband and wife that God designed and that God intends, the only species of living creatures who love one another looking into each other's eyes. And in the millennium, that's the way it will be. It'll be perfect and joyous and sweet and precious and private and wonderful. It won't be out here in the streets, and it won't be on the silver screen, and it won't be on television, and it won't be in rotten, sleazy stores, and it won't be in sleazy magazines. It will not corrupt and destroy the very heart and mind of a young girl or a young lad before they get married, so that the average person will divorce in the first 5 years, and that there are millions of young Americans in the workforce, women especially, who are divorcees. That is not God's way. It is not God's desire for us. God's way is going to be administered. Let us go up and learn His way. He will teach us His way, and we will walk in His paths. And out of Zion shall go forth the law. And the law covers those points, doesn't it? In no uncertain terms. And the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem, He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. You can say the metal that today is in an Abrams A1 tank is going to be converted into a tractor or a plow. And their spears into pruning hooks, or AK-47s into a garden rake or a hoe. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. War is a horrible thing. When I got to Europe for the very first time in 1956, it was incredible at the devastation that was still visible in Berlin and Aachen and so many cities like Essen and Köln in Germany. But very rapidly, all that was disappearing. But I'm here to tell you that when up to 70 million human lives are lost, and when people are bombed and machine gunned and poisoned to death in war, it is one of the ugliest, most incredibly demoniacal, satanic things that you can imagine. God hates war. And the only way to stop war is to do what my father was told the nation was going to do when they drafted him, just at the end of World War I. And the war was over before he was called up. That was the war to end all wars. And along came World War II. And that was the war to end all wars. And so they formed the United Nations because the League of Nations had failed. And the United Nations is the best the world can do. And the religions of the world, the best the world can do. The world is doing the best it can to have world peace. Are the Palestinians doing the best they can? Yes, to achieve their own agenda. Are the Israelis doing the best they can? Yes, to achieve their agenda. Is Saddam Hussein doing the best he knows how? Yes, to achieve his own agenda. Is the United States doing the best it can regarding Saddam Hussein? Yes, to achieve our agenda, and what we believe is that of many free men all over the world, and that is to eliminate this terroristic threat. He's already warred against and attacked four of his neighbors. Everybody is doing the best they can. And what is the net result? What is the effect of everybody doing the best they can? It's the world as you and I know it. Now, logic is not going to bring Jesus Christ. Doctrinal teaching is not going to bring Jesus Christ. Arguments and trying to convince people that these prophecies are true is not going to bring Jesus Christ. He is coming back to rule this world with a rod of iron, whether you like it or not. The beautiful part about it is that 90-some percent of the people sitting in this audience like that idea. And that still isn't what is going to bring it about. Christ is going to come because He loves this world and because He even loves the people He's going to have to kill. Because sometimes there are people who are so evil and so rotten and so perverted and so twisted that the only thing you can do is kill them. And then you resurrect them. And you say, how did that feel? They say, I didn't like that. Oh, well, do you want me to do it again? Oh, no! Well, then let me show you the way you ought to live. Let me show you the way to happiness. Let me show you the way to fulfillment and to joy. And everything you've always wanted in life. Yes, Lord, teach me, please. And then it's going to happen. And the Saddam Husseins of the world are going to be dealt with as only God Almighty and Christ His Son can deal with them. You know, we can get astray and we can lose our way in religiosity and churchianity. We can begin to think that we're just a little independent group, or we have this truth or we have that doctrine. And you can lose sight of the big picture. And the big picture is this world out here where you could get in a jetliner and about 14 hours from now you could be in Jerusalem. The big picture is what's going on all over the world. The big picture is on your news day and night. And this Word of God, the Bible, deals with that big picture. You cannot shut that out and simply go down into some little independent organization and sit there and wait it out and think you're not going to be held accountable. There is a great work that needs to be done. And that work is a work of witness and warning. And it's not a work that defeats me because I know that there are not going to be all that many converts, and let me tell you why. The most unsuccessful preacher I ever heard of in my entire life was Noah. Old nutty Noah. Up there, the scaffolds got higher, preaching to bigger and bigger crowds. 120 years he kept on inveighing, "It's going to rain, folks. You better repent and mend your ways. If you don't, it's going to rain, going to drown you all." And nutty Noah. How many converts did Noah have? Zero. Not even his wife. How many converts did Isaiah have? None. How many converts did Jeremiah have? None. How about Ezekiel? Did he have any converts? What church did he start? None. How many converts did Christ have? Now the rubber really hits the road. None. Christ didn't have a single convert. It was only after his death. He told Peter, "When you are converted, strengthen the brethren." Jesus Christ never had the opportunity to sit down with a converted man. His coterie, his following, were all carnal, unconverted. So you see, it isn't about numbers. David's greatest sin was numbering Israel. It is not about numbers. We may be small, but with God's power and with the inspiration and the direction and the daily guidance of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this is the work of God. This is the work of God that is announcing the imminent return of Jesus Christ to make war. I don't mind fighting in the war to end all wars. I'm just not going to fight in any war that is short of that. And when the war to end all war, where there's never again another war, comes and Jesus Christ comes down and gives us the power to meet Him in the air and to join with Him in what yet is to be done, then we will all be ready. And all the aches and pains and the age problems and the sicknesses will leave us, and we will have the dynamic power of the Spirit of God. We will be born again. We'll be born of God. We'll be a brother and a sister of Jesus Christ. And we will be sent to administer His justice to all of the world. Let's conclude by going to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. You know, I've preached about this so many times, about the last great edict. And you know that the very thing that we observe today is going to be the first great edict that Jesus Christ issues to all the survivors of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes," chapter 14, verse 1, "and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem," and that's impending, "to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity," and that's shaped up today because of the fact that those peoples in Ramallah and the Arabs that are there with the PA, as it's called, and the prophecies that say that he's going to open Jerusalem to the men of the east, "and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city, then shall the Eternal go forth and fight against those nations." This is not preached in the pulpits every Sunday morning. Christ is not preached as a warrior. He's not preached as a coming conqueror who is going to make war. He's just not. They continue to preach a sticky, sentimental, smarmy, emotional kind of a message about, "Oh, love the Lord." But if they were to be sitting there, even as he cleaned out the temple, they would say, "I can't follow a man that will stoop to that kind of violence. That poor old guy is just trying to make a living. And he just now sent all of his money all over the floor." You know, and I know, that that's the attitude in the minds of millions of Americans and others that think they're Christians. They cannot envision the kind of a Christ that the Bible describes. "And it shall come to pass in that day," "his feet shall stand," verse 4. "His feet in that day shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And there's going to be a gigantic spring that comes out. And the New Jerusalem is going to settle over that huge cleavage in the mountain. And in the last chapters of Ezekiel, it shows that huge sky blue waters, like a gigantic, massive artesian well, are going to flow to the west and to the east. And wherever the waters go, it will heal the blood and the dead fish and the dead mammals and dead men, and that they will be given life. It is like the waters of life. It is both symbolic and literal. Are going to come from right beneath the very throne of Christ, which will be established over that great rift that will open up deep subterranean aquifers and an underground water supply. That's what the Bible says. Let's skip down to verse 9. The Eternal shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. And verse 11, men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, and there won't be but about 10%, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a visitor. I don't care what your background is. I just want you to think this one thing. Is the Bible the Word of God? Now, wait a minute. I'm not trying to trick you. Is the Bible the Word of God? You can say yes without compromising yourself, can't you? No matter who you are. Is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. Sure it is. Is this a prophecy for the future? Yes. Sure it is. Is it a prophecy that describes what happens after the second coming of Christ? Yes. Sure it is. And what is the first great convention? What is the first great agglomeration? What is the first great gathering of nations all about? The Feast of Tabernacles. 2010, 2011, 2017, when? When will this one take place? It is coming. Now, question. Will you keep it then? Yeah, if you're alive, yeah, you will. If you have to be dragged, kicking, and screaming to the most wonderful place on the face of the earth to have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, you will be there when that great Feast of Tabernacles is held in the world capital, the new capital of the government of God, in the very first autumn of the kingdom of God on this earth, and peace will prevail. It shall come to pass that whoever will not come up with the nations of the earth to worship the Eternal of Hosts, even on them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Eternal will smite the heathen that come not up. So even then there are going to be people who will bow their necks and will be stiff-necked and hard-hearted and will not want to obey God. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to have their economy broken. They're going to have people starving. They're going to be shown they can't tamper with the law of God. In that day, I won't read all the rest of that, there will be holiness to the Eternal. So the first great edict that goes out will be all nations will come up to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Because why? It pictures two major things. It pictures the kingdom of God on this earth, and it pictures the acknowledgement and the fact that you and I are merely temporary. The new little creature in Christ lives in a temporary body that is aging every day. And we need to inhabit and to move into our permanent home, which is the family of God, the kingdom of God, the new spirit body. There is the human body and there is the spiritual body. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, that will be given to every one of us. They shall mount up as the eagles. They shall run and not faint. They shall be like the young men in their strength. And the Bible shows that every one of us that are born of God are going to join Jesus Christ in bringing the world peace. And you can't imagine, in the most wonderful moments of your dreamlike thoughts about what the world should be like, the way things ought to be, you can't imagine how wonderful it is going to be for families and children in the glorious kingdom of God. To be able to help to bring that about, to be there when that occurs. Yes, as the sermonette said, that's quite a bargain. That is certainly something I can't turn down. Well, brethren, it's been good to be with you for just these 2 days, and I've got to prevail upon you. My wife and I are going to have to go during a song service because we've got to get to a flight, got to make a flight, and I don't have much time. I hope you continue to have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. God willing, we will be in Myrtle Beach tonight, and God willing, from there to Lexington, and then from there on to Branson and Springfield, I should say, and from there back down to Tyler, and then from there out to the West Coast, and then back home. And may God bless and keep every one of you and give you a safe trip. Don't speed. Don't take any risks. We've had people in past years that have lost their lives going to or from the Feast of Tabernacles in automobile wrecks. We don't want that to happen. Ask for God's protection. Be very, very careful. God bless you for all that you do. I could not be on television if it weren't for you. And I'm so thankful for that. Thank you. God bless you. Have a wonderful feast.